Good morning. We will be in Acts chapter 12 once again today. And after the heaviness of last week's text, I'm a little excited to get to this passage because we've got a lot going on here. It's a story that includes the faithful church praying. We have a divine intervention and even a little bit of comic relief. At the same time, overarching this whole thing appropriately enough on a Sunday where we will celebrate people coming in obedience to the Lord in baptism, there's a picture of salvation in this narrative, a picture of one being delivered from certain death, not by his own design, not by coincidence, not dumb luck, but by the sovereign grace and mercy of God. As an intro, we'll do a little English literature. I don't get to lecture on English literature anymore. One of the only things I miss about teaching. it's kind of like the coaching stuff. I miss the guys on the floor. I don't miss bus rides. I don't miss some of the other stuff. But this is a scene from Charles Dickens' classic tale, A Christmas Carol, first published in 1843. I know I'm a couple months late past Christmas, but you may remember this scene in which the protagonist, one Ebenezer Scrooge, if you want great names, just go to Charles Dickens. He is always good for that. But Scrooge is visited by his former, now deceased business partner. You remember this scene, Jacob Marley, on this fateful Christmas Eve. Maybe you'll remember that Marley's ghost is weighed down by this great chain. That's kind of the picture we're going to look at in the text today. And when Scrooge asks him about that chain, Marley says, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you?" And it says Scrooge trembled more and more. "Or would you know," pursued the ghost, "the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full as heavy and as long as this 7 Christmas Eves ago. You have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain." And here's the fact. We were all Scrooge at one point, carrying a chain of unthinkable weight. And we were all Marley at one point, dead and weighed down by the sins that we have committed, hopelessly wandering, hopelessly looking for rest. Perhaps you remain in that state this morning. There's a way out. The heavy chain is quite the picture of sin, that in this life as we gratify our sin natures, expecting relief, instead the chain gets heavier, link by link. The fact is that without Christ, the chain simply grows more ponderous as we attempt to satisfy our own selfish desires. As Paul writes in Romans 2:5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself," we might say link by link, "on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But there is good news. Where Marley was hopeless, we have hope. Hope centered and guaranteed by the blood of our Savior, who has redeemed us by grace through faith. So as we read this account in Acts 12 today of God rescuing one of his own, let's not neglect the fact that he's done the same for everyone here this morning who's placed his or her trust in Christ alone for salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you this morning. You are worthy of it. I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Edify your church, convict us of our sin, and let us be in awe of your deliverance, your power to save, that you are still the Lord of salvation. We praise you this morning for it, Lord, for your gospel, for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for those that are coming this morning to profess their faith publicly, their saving faith publicly in the name of Jesus. And we pray it would be a time that lifts your name high and encourages both the people being baptized and the church that is witnessing it. And we give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 6 of Acts 12 is where we're going to start. You'll remember where we left off. The narrative of today is pretty straightforward. It focuses on the deliverance of Peter. Last week, following the martyrdom of James, Peter was imprisoned and sentenced to the same fate. His time in prison now draws to a close, and the time of his execution is drawing near. So as we look at verse 6, "On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. I think it's kind of interesting as a history guy that we can usually get pretty close to dating things. This particular event, we can narrow down to the very night that this happened. It's one of the rare occasions where we can be fairly dogmatic about it. Because based on the mention of the days of unleavened bread in verse 3, and Herod's intention to bring Peter out before the people at its conclusion for his execution in verse 4, and then we know that Herod Agrippa I dies, we'll get to that next week, in AD 44. That's a solid date. So we can pinpoint this event to the night of, on the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 21, the last holy day of the festival, or in our reckoning, Wednesday evening, April 8th, 44 AD. I just think those things are kind of cool when we can do that. And the fact that it was the last night before his execution, we learn a couple of things based on what we've read in the past couple weeks. Number one, the church has been praying for days, maybe as much as a week, for Peter's deliverance. So we have this dichotomy presented here. Two communities in opposition to one another. Relates well to what Marshall has been going through in Sunday school. We've got the world on one side, and we've got the church on the other side. They're arrayed against one another, and they each bring their appropriate weapons. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison. On the other side, we have the church, and they turn to their only weapon, the only weapon of the powerless, and that's prayer. Number two, Peter's boldness and his faith, let's not miss this part of it, would have been tested beyond measure in that prison cell as he sits there for upwards of a week. At the same time, the description of Peter's activity is also telling. What's he doing in this opening verse today? He's sleeping. Peter, how can you sleep at a time like this? You have hours to live. Hours to live, and Peter is sleeping. The only explanation is that Peter is at peace. We might say a peace that surpasses all understanding. And he trusts the Lord in life and death. He lives out the words that he would later write in his epistle, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, where he said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Oh, and he learned from a pretty good source. He learned from the master. Do you remember this scene in Mark chapter 4 as the disciples sat on a boat and a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee? And this is what Mark says. "There arose a fierce gale of wind." I think maybe we've talked about this before, but the geography of the Sea of Galilee is such that storms come on very quickly because it's just kind of a giant bowl there in Israel. "And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." And remember, these are experienced fishermen. This is people that probably wouldn't be shaken by a little rainstorm. "And Jesus himself was in the stern," and what was he doing? He was sleeping. "Asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Why would Peter be afraid? He's learned to be calm in the midst of a storm. This is a radical thought, but death is just an earthly concern. Peter has faith. Faith in a risen Savior. Faith in a God who can deliver him if he so chooses, or usher him into the glorious presence of Christ. As his fellow apostle would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Might as well get a little shut-eye in the meantime. Christians are not like other prisoners. You'll see that as you read some of these accounts. When we get to chapter 16, Paul and Silas will also have a rather strange response to their imprisonment when they're in Philippi. They have a hymn sing there in the jail. Both Peter and Paul knew in whose sovereign hand they resided. So let's get into that cell with Peter. Remember that in verse 4, we were told that Peter was assigned four squads of soldiers to guard him. Again, a review. Squad is tetradion. It is exactly what it sounds like. Four soldiers. So four squads of four soldiers. 16 soldiers total going on rotating watches. In this arrangement, two soldiers would be confined with the prisoner. Verse 6 tells us that Peter was bound with the two chains between the two soldiers. And two would be stationed at the door, maybe one on the interior, one on the exterior. And so this is high security setup. Luke does not wish there to be any mistake about what we're about to read about. This wasn't a case of a soldier who was sort of inept and fell asleep at the watch, and Peter managed to pull the wool over his eyes and slide out the door. This is not Clint Eastwood escaping from Alcatraz. This is not Andrew Dufresne getting out of Shawshank. Peter was held in a maximum security facility with no resources and no communication with the outside world. If he was going to be rescued, something extraordinary was going to have to occur. And what do you know? Our God specializes in the extraordinary. Verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so, and he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.'" There are places in here that if you really kind of stop and slow down and read, it makes you smile. How soundly is Peter sleeping? That the heavenly light that fills the room of the angel does not wake him up. That's not what wakes him up. Notice what it says. The angel struck Peter's side. That's what wakes him up. And in case you think this was just kind of, hey, Peter, hey, little love tap, this is the same word that's used in verse 23 of this chapter when Herod Agrippa is struck with a terminal disease. This is like a kick in the ribs. Like, Peter is so asleep that the angel has to really move him to wake him up. That Peter's a sound sleeper. And then we see this groggy Peter kind of coming to himself and following orders, "Get up quickly." Apparently, he's still disoriented in this dark dungeon because the angel leads him basically step by step to freedom. He's instructed to gird himself, with that term of a practice of tying up one's cloak that enables freedom of movement. Soldiers would do it in the Old Testament in preparation for battle. You may remember the Israelites were instructed to eat the first Passover in the same state, ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. Then Peter is told to gather his clothing. I was laughing this week because this episode kind of reminds me of getting my boys ready for church on Sunday morning. Don't forget your belt. Where are your shoes? Put on your coat. It's cold outside. Like, Peter's just stumbling, and he's like, "Peter, shoes, cloak, gird yourself. Get your stuff. We got to go." What is painfully obvious through this narrative is that in no way is Peter escaping. Peter is not escaping. Peter is being delivered. Literally led by the hand out of an impossible situation, completely clueless as to what is transpiring. He's in the street before he realizes that he's free. Luke tells us as much in this next verse. Look at verse 9. "And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Peter thinks he's dreaming. This is too crazy to be real. "And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself." Don't have to pick a lock. Opens right up. "And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Step-by-step description. They passed the other two guards, again, most likely on one side of the door or the other. How do these guys not notice Peter and an angel strolling through the prison? I think it's likely a deep sleep had probably fallen on them. And God has done this before. Let me go back to the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Samuel chapter 26, perhaps you remember this story. You know, there are a couple different occasions where David has Saul dead to rights. And all his buddies are like, "Now's the time. Go ahead and kill him." And David is stern and says, "No, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. God will work this out in his timing." But in 1 Samuel 26, David and Abishai go down to Saul's camp at night. And Abishai objects, but David spares Saul's life again. In this story, Saul is asleep, and his spear is stuck in the ground right beside his head. In other words, it's a tailor-made situation to take Saul out. And in 1 Samuel 26:12, it says, "David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head," much like he took the piece of the fabric when Saul was in that cave. "And they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on him." So God has done this before. I think that's most likely what we have going on here. Now let's get a view of the city so we can talk about this. We looked at this last week. This is the Jerusalem model there at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. Peter is imprisoned right here in the Antonia Fortress, northwest side of the Temple Mount. We are looking from the Mount of Olives west to east across the city. So here's our Temple Mount. Here's the Antonia Fortress. So he comes out of that gate into the city. It says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. So that eastern side, you can kind of see the model here. We've got a lot of homes. It opens right up into the city. And so he walks right out into the street. As soon as he's a safe distance away from the fortress, it says the angel departed from Peter. There's not much conversation here between Peter and the angel. And in verse 12, we're going to discover that Peter heads to the house of Mary. Now, if this is the same house as the one used by Jesus and the disciples for the Last Supper, and I think it is, then it's also located on the western hill southeast of Herod's palace. So you can see Herod's palace over here. You can't quite see it on the map, but there's another section of homes down here. This is the area that he's going to be going to. All right, so I just want you to think about this. He has to cross an entire old city. He's in the shadow of Herod's palace. And he's going to the western hill. Why is that significant? Because that's where all the rich folks lived in Jerusalem, including Caiaphas, including Annas, including most of the other high-ups in the Jewish authority. So think of that when we get to this next part of the story, when he comes into that neighborhood and he's knocking on the door. The neighbors aren't necessarily friendly to Christianity. That's all I want you to think about there. Somewhere along the way, Peter comes to himself and realizes what has transpired. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Rescued is the Greek word exireo. It's used negatively in Matthew 5 and 18 by Jesus when he talks about if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's that plucking out idea. So Peter has been plucked out of the prison. But it's the Old Testament usage that Peter is getting at. And the verse we think he's kind of thinking about when he uses that word is the Septuagint version of Exodus 3:8. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians," speaking of Israel, "and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." What's the point? The Lord always delivers his people. When speaking of another deliverance, Psalm 126:1 says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream." That's kind of how Peter feels right now. Is this real life? So it is with him. Can you relate to Peter's shock? "I'm free? How did this happen? I was in darkness. I was good as dead." Can you relate to this story yet? It made me think of Wesley's great hymn, "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I think Wesley may have had this scene in mind specifically when he wrote that hymn. It's exactly described. Peter stands up and the chains literally fall off of his hands. On the other side of the old city, as we get to kind of part two of this text, the church is gathered together. And we know exactly what they're doing because Luke told us back in verse 5. Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And the implication of the text here is clear. The fervent prayers of these righteous believers availed much. Spurgeon says this, "If all those disciples had sworn an oath that they would get Peter free, they could not have accomplished it. What could they do? Herod has an army. The prison is strong. The guards are not to be bribed. The last night is come. What can they do? There was only one weapon they could use, and that was hanging at their girdles, the weapon of all prayer. They told Jesus of it. When every other gate was shut, there was the gate to heaven open. So they sent messages up to him who was able to loose the prisoners." And so where else would Peter go now that he's free? He goes to the only place he could in this chaotic time, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he knows exactly where to find them. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We have a specific mention here of Mark and his mother. That indicates that they would have been well known to the larger Christian community. And the fact that Mark's mother is identified via him probably indicates that Mark is very well known probably the better known of the two in the Christian community. And when we think about the story of Mark, and we'll see Mark again in Acts, considering his time with Paul and Barnabas and later Peter, it makes sense that many of them in the Christian world would have known who John Mark was. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, the location, we can't say for sure that this is the same room where the Last Supper was hosted. And we can't say that this was where the church was gathered in chapter 2 at Pentecost when the Spirit fell. But we can't say it isn't either, and I'm of the mind that the house of Mary may well have been the site of all three of these events. You would have needed large rooms and a large place and a sympathetic person to be there. What we can say for sure is that this was a primary and known gathering place for the Christian believers in Jerusalem. Yeah, I think it's the headquarters in the Christian church in Jerusalem. When many needed to gather together, they went to this place. And that makes perfect sense that this would have been the place where Jesus had taken his disciples that Passover evening. And we can also say that the commitment to prayer has not waned in the church. They were going to pray for Peter's release until it was no longer possible. This is a midnight vigil devoted to intercessory prayer for their dear brother in Christ. Verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Again, I mentioned a little comic relief. Here's another one of those scenes. The door of the gate indicates an outer gate. So you have an outer gate and a courtyard. That tells you this is a wealthy residence, a large house. And it was the custom of the day to verbally introduce yourself when you knocked at the door. So he knocks and announces himself as Peter. It's that same image we have in Revelation of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, announcing his presence. Rhoda is the one who answers the door. It's a common Greek name. It means rose. And she's identified in the Greek as a paidiske. It's sometimes translated servant girl or maidservant or a young female slave. And again, this is kind of interesting. Last time we had, you know, Jesus sleeping in the storm. This is also not Peter's first interaction with a servant girl. Do you remember earlier in the Gospels? The same term is used to describe the girl Peter encounters in the high priest's courtyard the night of Jesus' arrest. Remember, that wasn't quite a positive experience for Peter. It resulted in his denying Christ three times. As it was there, John 18:16 says that that girl kept the door of the courtyard. It was often the responsibility of a young female servant to keep the gate. Seems to be the exact same thing here. But again, it's another scene that made me smile as I looked over it this week. And I want you to kind of try to picture this. But picture this teenage girl, half asleep in the middle of the night. She hears an unexpected knock at the door and a familiar voice outside asking to be let in. Instead of opening the door, in her excitement, she takes off like a shot through the courtyard and up the stairs to the upper room to tell the disciples what she heard. Meanwhile, Peter stands outside the door. I kind of hope it wasn't raining, you know, I mean, but he's out there. And again, imagine the sigh of relief Peter gets as he's kind of nervously walked through these streets where he could be rearrested at any time. All right, I made it. And he knocks on the door, and they don't open the door. Right? I would think, and again, just a few blocks from Herod's palace, right around the corner from Caiaphas' house, and here he is out on the street. And then even more kind of interesting is the response of the believers inside the house. When this girl comes running up the stairs, the response is incredulity. They give her a one-word answer. In the Hebrew, or in the Greek, it's mine, where it says you are out of your mind. It's one word, mine. That if we did it in English, it would be insane. This is crazy talk. What do you mean Peter's outside the door? That same word is used by the Jews in John 10:20 when they refer to Jesus that way. Festus will say the same to Paul in Acts 26:24. And Paul uses the term in 1 Corinthians 14:26 when he's talking to the church at Corinth concerning the disorderly use of the tongues in the church. When he says, if unbelievers come in and see you acting like that, will they not say that you are mine? Will they not say that you are insane or mad? And so I just kind of picture this teenage girl in all her excitement. She probably sounds a little crazy as she comes tearing up the stairs. But before we're too hard on these folks, we're much the same sometimes. But I do take heart in this, that clearly we're not the first generation to suffer from a neglect of recognizing the Lord's providence and answering our prayers. Sometimes we're a little slow on the uptake as well. And also, isn't it interesting that she's not the first woman in Scripture to be accused of saying crazy things? And in both cases, the women were correct. Remember in Luke 24, same author, verse 10, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. So maybe we should listen to you ladies a bit more often. Okay? Let's not make that dogma, but maybe there's a lesson to be learned there. But she was insistent that she heard the voice of Peter. And so, at least at this point, the Christians there in Mary's house are at least convinced that Rhoda isn't crazy, but she can't be right. That it must be something else. She must have heard something else. Peter's in Herod's prison. He's surrounded by guards. It can't be him. So they give an alternative. And the alternative answer, when we read it as modern readers, we go, what? But their alternative is, it's his angel. It's his angel. In modern parlance, we may have said, maybe it's his ghost, right? If you believe in that sort of thing, as many reality programs do. But this answer reflects the Jewish belief that each person has a guardian angel. By the way, that's moved into popular Christian belief as well, as a spiritual counterpart. The popular idea of a guardian angel is found in extra-biblical literature. The book of Tobit mentions this. The biblical evidence for such an idea is not there. We don't have evidence of a guardian angel. In fact, when guardian angels show up, they often show up in spades, such as 2 Kings 6. Remember when Elisha knows what's going on and he asks God to show his servant what is actually going around in that city up at Dothan, and the servant is shown an angel army complete with horses and chariots of fire that surround the city and are protecting Elisha. It was also believed that one's angel possessed an identical appearance to his or her respective person and often appeared immediately after that person's death. Or in some traditions, the deceased became an angel, which has also kind of moved into popular Christianity, right? If a loved one dies, don't talk about another angel has gotten his wings in heaven. That's not biblical. Okay? That's not what happens when a believer or an unbeliever dies. But anyway, this also gives us some perspective into the faith of those praying. They've been specifically praying for Peter's deliverance for days, perhaps upward of a week, and yet when presented with the fruit of those petitions, they don't immediately believe. They found it easier to believe that Peter had died and gone to heaven than that their prayers had been answered. I think perhaps after days of prayer, they had resigned themselves to the inevitability of Peter's death. I mean, James wasn't freed. James gave his life for the gospel. I think that it was easier to rest in the fact that that was going to happen than to have hope and then have it crushed at the last minute, which is what happened with James. It's the final hours, after all, and hope at this point might be considered dangerous. Some things are just too good to be true. And Rhoda's maybe acting a little hysterical, and let's be honest, it's been a long week. There hasn't been a lot of sleeping going on. But luckily, Peter is persistent. Peter continued knocking in verse 16. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Can you picture it again? Weary Peter outside the door, knocking still minutes later. And they finally come to the door. They find the freed apostle standing outside the gate, and they rush upon him, of course. Right? They thought they'd never see him again, or at least maybe from a distance, but they see him. They rush out, hugs, handshakes, kisses. But Peter knows standing outside of the gate with hysterical Christians yelling and screaming, Peter, 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 is not a good thing in the middle of the night. So he's going, shh, let's take it down. Let's go inside. Let's talk. Especially in the shadow of Herod's palace in the midst of this western hill. He enters the courtyard and he does two things. Number one, he reports to them the circumstances of his miraculous deliverance. We've just read them. And Luke has already delivered us to that testimony. So then he says he wants this development to be reported to James as soon as possible. Well, I thought James just died. Well, we have a different James. This is James the Just. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. the author of the New Testament epistle, and the man who became the overseer of the Jerusalem church. Marshall, you just mentioned him this morning in Sunday school. He was not a believer during Jesus' lifetime. And Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James. We don't have that recorded in Scripture, but sometime after the resurrection, he appeared to James, and James became a believer. And here we are about a decade later, and James is now the overseer of the Jerusalem church. The Spirit worked in James very quickly. In Galatians 2:9, Paul calls him a pillar of the church. Peter also mentions the brethren here. Report these things to James and the brethren, most likely the elders of the church and then the members in the church. I think what you can see here, side note, it indicates that the installation of elders in the church happened at a very early date in the church history. And I think there's a reason for that, and I'll touch on that in just a second. But James absolutely needs to be informed first. But it's not going to be Peter who delivers the news. And we have to look at this as well. Verse 17, and we'll spend probably longer than you think we would on this simple verse, but the 17 says, "Then he left and went to another place." Why does he leave and go to another place? Well, because Peter realizes the danger for him in staying in Jerusalem. Remember, the beginning of chapter 12 said, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." And then when he saw the Jews like that, he ramped up the persecution. On top of that, this house is well known. This is where the Christians gathered, and it's going to be the first place that gets searched in the morning. If Peter is still there at sunrise, he'll certainly be rearrested. The Lord didn't divinely deliver him only to be arrested again the next morning or to put his fellow Jerusalem Christians under further stress. Peter, I think, with much difficulty leaves Jerusalem for that reason. This is his ministry home. He loves his church. This is a difficult thing for him to do. And I think back to my earlier point, notice there's no mention of the apostles here, only James. Tell James, make sure James knows this. And I think what we can see here, I think what we conclude from that is perhaps the persecution that Herod has enacted, particularly the execution of James, had driven the apostles from Jerusalem, and that there are no apostles left in Jerusalem at this point, and the church has been left in the care of James, Peter the last one being there. If John or Andrew were there, I have no doubt Peter would have sought them out first as apostles, but he says James, and I think that's indicative of the leadership of the church. So we all want to know here, maybe a bit of a rabbit trail, but where did Peter go? It just says, Luke just says he left and went to another place. Where is this another place? Well, Luke evidently didn't consider that place to be important to this current narrative, and he doesn't specify where it was. The point is simply he had to go elsewhere because he had to get away from Agrippa. Later, after Herod's death, that's going to happen later this year, he'll be back in Jerusalem in chapter 15. Both Paul and Peter, I think, give us some insight in other places on where this may have happened. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, again, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians 2, that occurs in the fall of 47 AD. That's Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. It's when he and Barnabas come down. And it says in Galatians 2:9, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." This is before Paul leaves on that first missionary journey. So what can we conclude from this? Peter's back in Jerusalem by the fall of 47. Agrippa dies in 44, and Rome installs a procurator once again, like Pontius Pilate, to rule over Judea. So the threat for death for the faith is a bit lessened. It's removed a bit. So we've got a three-year time period here to talk about. Now, in the fall of 49, we find Peter in Antioch. That's Galatians 2:11 and following. That's when he butts heads with Paul about his hypocritical behavior with the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council would soon follow in late 49 AD. That's Acts chapter 15. But where was Peter from 44 to 47 after leaving Jerusalem in verse 17? Where is this another place? Well, there's a couple other hints. First, we find out in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians specifically, written in 56 AD, Paul mentions Peter. Calls him Cephas there, 1:12 and 3:22, when he talks about early Christians claiming allegiance to those specific teachers. He mentions him again in 9:5 as an example of apostles being permitted to marry. And then, of course, he mentions him in chapter 15 as being one of the recipients of a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. So I think what we conclude from that is Peter was known in the church at Corinth. It means he must have traveled through there at some point. So it seems to indicate that Peter was an itinerant minister of the gospel. He went to the Jews in the diaspora. And it seems that the Corinthians knew Peter. Peter's first epistle offers hints of those travels. We'll get to that in a second. And then in 15:11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So it's likely that Peter evangelized among Jews and Greeks in the Western diaspora, the Roman world there, over a period of 16 or 17 years and possibly more. But I say all that, and you're going, why are you talking about that? I think it's unlikely that Peter was in Corinth for any noticeable length of time prior to Paul arriving there in AD 51. Why? Well, because Paul tells us in Romans 15:20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So he comes to Corinth not as the second apostle to get there, but as the first. So I think Peter must arrive after Paul has been there. By the way, let me touch on this with Peter as well. There is a belief that in the Catholic tradition that Peter left at this point and went to Rome, became the bishop at Rome, and largely became the first pope. But I would say again that this is why I would repudiate that tradition, because if Peter went to Rome in 47 and Paul doesn't get there until much later, about 57, then why is Paul going to Rome? And evidence is entirely lacking for both Peter's status as a pope and his presence in Rome during the time, and Scripture speaks against it, not the least of which is a statement by Paul. Romans is not written until 57 AD. So why would Paul be writing a letter heavy on doctrine, right? Heavy on the gospel? It is the magnum opus of the gospel, right? Book of Romans. Why would he be writing that to correct the doctrine of a church that had been presided over by Peter for a decade? Just doesn't make sense. Okay? Peter had not been to Rome, and he was never the first pope. We'll talk about that again in chapter 15. Okay, so he had not yet traveled to Greece, Corinth, and other areas, and he wasn't in Rome. So where was Peter during these three silent years of ministry? Well, I believe the recipients of Peter's first epistle give us that indication. He writes his first epistle to aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered means diasporous, of the dispersion. And isn't it interesting? Back in 2:9, in his list of nationalities and ethnicities in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Luke notes residents of Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Perhaps some were among those who responded to Peter's sermon, who became followers of Christ. Wouldn't it make perfect sense for Peter to go to those believers, help them establish churches, help them preach the gospel? And considering Paul's route in his first missionary journey, Peter's path takes him to a different and an unreached region. Let me show you. Here's our map. The regions mentioned by Peter there, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, are all in northern Galatia. It's all up here. When Paul travels on his missionary journeys, he takes the southern route and he goes this way. He never goes up this way. And I think a detail we learn in chapter 16 supports that argument. In Acts 16, it says, they, Paul and Timothy, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Why? Why? Why is that? Because Paul had the southern half of Galatia, Peter had the northern half. Peter was already there. That's why the Lord turns him west towards Greece and Macedonia. The Lord directed their paths to where he needed them to take the gospel. And so now we have that picture. Further, Peter's time in Antioch, mentioned by Paul in Galatians 2, fits well into this narrative because as he travels to Jerusalem and back, he would have certainly gone through Antioch, which was a major city on the route. Finally, verses 18 and 19, the fallout of Peter's escape. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. You can imagine. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. So when the guards awoke from that deep sleep, Peter was gone. Chains weren't broken, doors weren't broken down, no sign of forced entry, no sign of forced exit. All guards were present and accounted for, and no one had seen a thing. How did it happen? 16 guards, multiple gates, and a fortified army installation. Agrippa examines them for information, perhaps under torture. He must think there's a double agent somewhere, but they have none. Peter has since left the city, and he cannot be found. And as a result, the guards are executed for their failure. This is part of Roman law that specified if a guard allowed the escape of a prisoner, they were to bear the same penalty that the prisoner was about to experience. Much the same way as crucifixion, if they ever took a man living off the cross, then the guards that were in charge of that detail would have been crucified themselves. This also confirms that Peter's sentence was the same as James. It was a death sentence because the guards were executed. So we know that Peter's death sentence was imminent, but the Lord intervened. Peter was as good as dead, but the Lord intervened and gave him life. Again, can you relate? Again, if you're in Christ this morning, Jesus did the same for you. You may not have known where you were headed at the time, but you're fully aware now. Once a prisoner, now a son or daughter, once a dead man walking, now born from above. Maybe you had a similar experience to Peter where you were out of the prison and in the road and you're, what just happened? I don't know what happened, but something's different. Something has changed. Let's close with a reading from the Psalm, Psalm 32. Turn to Psalm 32. And let's talk about a God who forgives sin. And then we'll hear from some folks that are professing that's exactly what's happened in their lives. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. You think of that heavy chain that we talked about earlier. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and in my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That's what Peter experienced. That's what we experience in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said, only the death of sin leads to a life of freedom. Those chains falling off are a beautiful picture of redemption and freedom that the Lord offers to all who belong to him. This is one of the many reasons that we praise the Lord every Sunday, and every other day for that matter. By grace through faith, we've been saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we have the special privilege of celebrating alongside real life examples of God's grace. In just a few moments, we get to witness born-again believers who have come to Christ in faith proclaim their love and allegiance to him through believers' baptism. We get to hear the stories of chains falling off, of going from death to life, of going from prison to freedom. And if you're in the Son, you are free indeed. So let's praise the Lord for new life on display in his church to his glory and for his gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the salvation that you've offered us. Thank you for the salvations that are on display in this room, for the salvations we're about to see on display in the baptismal tank, that we can celebrate where we were, where we are, and where we're going, the promises of your word, the security of your covenant, the assurance that we have in a God who does not change, a God who does not lie, and a God who draws the people that belong to him to himself, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, let us never get over that. Let us never forget the time that we were delivered from that prison cell, that time when the chains fell off. Lord, I know some of us have specific moments that we can point to. Others look at a faithful life of childhood raised up in godly homes. Lord, whatever our testimonies are, we share the truth that we were given life at conversion, that your Spirit indwells us, that you saved sinners like us. Lord, if there are those in this room who do not know you, I pray testimonies would make an impact this morning, that they would consider their own eternal state and wonder what where their soul would go if they were to pass from this earth today. Lord, draw them to yourselves. Let your Spirit work among us. May we be faithful ever to your gospel, and may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.